Dear Heavenly Father, we're so pleased to be here again today. As you just mentioned, we offer our prayers to all the fine folks that are in Rome. And we want you to, we ask that you just bless them while they're there. They garner much information and do the job that it's handed out for them in this wonderful endeavor. We thank you very much for the love and the grace that you shower upon us. All of us certainly need that on a daily basis. We're also appreciative of the time that Drew spends in getting ready for our discussion this morning and the provocative questions that he always poses. Ask that you please continue to guide the elders here at our church in making wise decisions. It's very important for us here as members of the church and also for the community. We ask that you continue to watch over us until we get back here next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, so we are in 1 Samuel. Anybody remember where?
We are in chapter
6. Good for you, Mary. So we're going to start chapter 6 today. So if you would go there with me, and if somebody would like to read the first 9 verses of chapter 6, we will start. 1 Samuel chapter 6.
When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the ark of God, the God of Israel, do not send it back to him without a gift. By all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will heal, and you will know by his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, "5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you, from your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When Israel's God dealt harshly with them, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and tend them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in the chest beside it, put the gold object you were sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way. But keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster upon us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance."
All right. So, we're looking at, at the end of chapter 5, what was it that they were doing? I mean, remember they first brought the ark to Ashdod, to the temple of Dagon, and we found that God gave them a couple of opportunities to repent and to relent and to send it back, but they did not. He then brought the plague, and the plague was multiple levels of different things. What was it? What was the plague that he sent upon them?
Tumors and mites.
Right, that's part of it, right?
Rats
and the mice, which the disease that was incumbent upon them, a pestilence of some sort. And what was the third one we talked about? It's in 2 verses. Verse 11, and I think, I'm sure it's my memory. In chapter 5, verse 9 and verse 11.
"Then
confusion.
And where did we find, we went to go look that up, and it was in Deuteronomy 28, where God had promised to send... Deuteronomy 28. What is that chapter about? Blessings and the curses. If you will honor me, love me, follow me, obey me, what will happen? Bless you, right? But if you forsake me, if you turn your back on me, if you start following other gods and disobeying and everything else, what will happen? Well, he says he will bring upon them the curses that he had done upon Egypt, right? The plagues. Because God would be really mad, right? He would get really mad and want to just punish the heck out of them. No. Why is there a famine? Why are there things like a country invading their land, which is what happened? I mean, what is it that God was doing?
Judging.
Was it judgment? Listen, that's a good word, but I think that we've defined this. Remember, we talked about the difference between compliance and obedience, and they're similar but different. But so is God's anger and his judgment. They're similar, but they're very different. What is God's anger?
What would it be when they don't come to him, seek his direction?
It's when he expresses his great disapproval of our wicked behavior, right? So his anger is expressed in various ways, but it's God letting us know that we're coloring outside the lines. What is God's judgment? It's different.
It's to bring them back to him.
God's judgment?
Yeah, I mean, it's to
it's
show
over.
Them. It's showing them how wrong they've been.
That's his anger. His judgment is the flood.
It's
Sodom and Gomorrah. Final judgment. It's over. But in while we draw breath, what is God doing to you?
He's doing it for
He's not doing anything to you. He's doing something for you.
He's showing us.
Again and again and again, he's provoking you to repent. And he's doing it in a way that will get your attention. If there's a famine, Israel should have immediately said, what are we doing? What are we doing to displease God? When there's an invading country, what's the first thing they should have done? Repent of whatever their behavior is, right? So these were promises he made in Deuteronomy 28, and it looks like these punishments, God's just waiting for us to step out of line so he can whack us. No, he's lovingly provoking you to repent, right? Again and again. So he gave these Philistines two opportunities to repent before he brought the plague. But once the plague is upon us, part of it is what we were talking about, confusion. In Deuteronomy 28, you can read in verse 20 that confusion is one of the plagues. And Deuteronomy 28:28 will tell you what the plague is. What is confusion? It's not like, boy, I just don't know which way to go. There's a fork in the road and I just simply don't know.
It's almost like they're lost because they
here's a hint. Deuteronomy 28:28.
I think we should go there. Is that
there's a one more hint. Deuteronomy 28:28.
Oh my gosh, he smites him with madness and blindness.
Okay, madness, blindness, and bewilderment of heart. It's a trifecta, right? Now, if you read that, what might you conclude? Because you would be right. Isn't he describing a fever? Isn't he describing delirium? Isn't he describing... In fact, the definition of delirium, I don't know if I have it here, I did it before. No, I don't think I have it with me. But it speaks to the fact that it has the word confusion in it. But at high fever, you're just delirious. I mean, you know, it's like nothing's making sense.
If it goes on down, it says they're groping in darkness.
Yes.
It would be like a fever so blinding you wouldn't be able to tell anything.
But the point is, as this ark, as the ark of God went from Ashdod to Gath to Ekron, so did the plague, right? And the plague was multifaceted. When it says that he smote the people, first of all, he says it was, you know, whether it was... The similarities, I want you to see that God does tell the same story multiple times, or there's similarities shouldn't be missed. There are tremendous similarities between what he's doing here and what he did in Egypt.
Yeah.
I mean, eerily similar, right? So even the plagues, remember we talked about the plague of boils in Egypt and whether or not these hemorrhoids or tumors or whatever they might have been, they're so similar to the boils, mainly that the people were so uncomfortable, so the magicians could not stand before Pharaoh. They were miserable, right? And in addition to that, he sent a plague of pestilence. And what happened with the plague of pestilence?
Was it ails frogs?
Pestilence. It attacked the
crops.
Well, it was actually, there's all sorts of crops. There's
crops of
wheat. We're out guessing, but that's okay.
Yeah. Oh, okay.
The pestilence was on the livestock. And what happened to the livestock? Did they get sick? They died. So it says in the passage that not only did he send these most uncomfortable boils, hemorrhoids, tumors, whatever they are, but also he smote them. Now, when he says he smote them, what does that word mean?
Killed
them. Okay. So we have 7 long months, verse 1 in chapter 6. Now, the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Just to remind you, it went to Ashdod first. You have the falling down of Dagon. We talked about that. But then they decided, they convened a council of the 5 lords of the Philistines, and they determined there were 3 things they could do to the ark, but only one was satisfactory to them. Number 1, they could destroy it. What did we say about that? Not a chance. Why wouldn't they dare to destroy the Ark of the Covenant?
I think they'd already seen the power of God.
They're not going to hack him off.
They're not going to make him any more angry.
They're not going to do anything for greater, you know, retribution. Number 2, they could
return it to Israel.
And they decided, no way, they're not going to do that because...
It's kind of like giving away a trophy.
Well, you got this trophy, you can give it away, but it also would show weakness to your enemies. And after all, didn't we win this thing? And so we can't send it back. We just got it. All right? So they were unwilling. It's not that they couldn't. They were unwilling to do that. And then the third option was kick it down the road.
Send it
to Gath.
And
why did we say that Gath stepped up and took it? The idiots that they were. Why did he go to Gath?
They were bad men.
They were warriors, and how do we know that?
Oh, that's the giants.
Exactly. So good. So he had Goliath and his brothers, who would have been young men at this point. I mean, if you put the math to it, well, it depends on how old he was when he fought David, but the likelihood is they perhaps are boys at this point. At any rate, that didn't work out well for them. Because in their bluster and in their, you know, thinking they could handle it, what happens with the ark? They're being killed, right? They're going through the pestilence and everything else also. So what's their next move? This has always amused me. What? No, they sent it to Ekron. I mean, the first time they had a council meeting, they got everybody together and decided where they were going to send it, to Gath. This time, no council meeting, no agreement. They just kick it down to Ekron. They just send it. And what does it say in chapter 5 when it gets to Ekron? What did the people do? They didn't agree to this.
But they thought that they brought to them to kill
them. What are you doing? You brought the Ark of the God of Israel down here to kill us. Right? So they are suffering under the pestilence now. So now they do convene another meeting, right, of the Lord's, right? This is verse 2, chapter 6. This brings us up to date. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviner, saying, what shall we do with the ark of God? Tell us how we shall send it to its place. We can back up to verse 11 in chapter 5. This is where it says, they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines again, right? And said, send it away, send it back to Israel. Now, how many lords are there?
Five.
And what are they all agreeing to?
Send the ark back.
What had they said before they weren't going to do? Okay, so let's just do some parallels between what's going on in Egypt. Do you remember how God could send a plague upon Egypt and in the land of Goshen?
Spare.
He could draw a border between plague and a piece of property, right? Which is just a remarkable thing. Okay, so God can put boundaries on his plagues. Where were the boundaries each time this ark moved? Morning.
Good morning. They moved.
The boundaries moved. So we see that God is doing something similar, right? The plague itself is extraordinarily similar to some of the ones that were in Egypt, right? You remember on the Passover night? What happened in the land of Egypt?
All the firstborn died.
They did. And what happened? What did the people of Egypt do that night? What could you hear throughout the land?
Crying
and wailing. Right? In verse 12 of chapter 5, and the men who did not die were smitten with hemorrhoids, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The cry of the city wasn't just that they were in pain. As you'll see at the end of chapter 6, there are 50,000 people in Philistia who died. There's going to be nobody who's not touched in some way by that, right? So just as we said that there was a lot of heartache and emotional heartache and physical trauma and just in every way, people are suffering tremendously, just like in Egypt, right? Do you remember what the people said in Egypt after Pharaoh said, I will not let the people go? Under no circumstances am I going to let the people go. What happened?
He was convinced
to let the people go, and the people of Egypt had something to say about it too. If you'll go back to chapter 12 of Exodus. Now this is the same Pharaoh that said, you're never leaving here. In verse 30 it says, there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. And if somebody would like to read verse 31 through 36 of chapter 12 of Exodus.
During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added, carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs, wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorable as those toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they clothed the Egyptians.
Good. Is there anything rattling around in your head, a similarity here? I will not let them go. Oh, not only will I let them go, I will insist that they go. We will not let the ark go. Wait a minute. We will insist that it go, right? And we will not send it empty-handed. Oh, they're going to send it with articles of gold. I don't think this is just coincidence. I think that this is telling us something. Mark read this in chapter 6. It says, What shall the guilt offering be which we will return to them? And according to the five lords of Philistia, they had five golden hemorrhoids, five golden mice. And it's very strange language. It says, you shall make likenesses of these mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Now, who's speaking and to whom is he speaking?
I thought they went to the diviners and the priests and
yes.
asked these questions, and those are the answers that were given them at that time.
That's right. And you shall give glory? Really? To the God of Israel?
That's right.
Homage.
So let's talk just a minute about what was at the core of it. Why was God sending plagues upon the Philistines? And let me tell you, I'll just remind you. In chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, they say in verse 8, woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Now, how long has it been since the plagues were upon Egypt?
400 years.
400 years. 400 years.
They still knew.
And the Philistines are still talking about what God announced he would do, and that is to let the entire world know of his glory, right? I mean, if you go back to Exodus, when he's first talking about this, I think it starts in chapter 8. Chapter 8, he says, he's just speaking to Pharaoh, but he says, when he says, remove the frogs tomorrow, he says, may it be according to your word that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. In chapter 9, it says, for this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still you exalt yourself against my people. In chapter 10 it says, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandsons how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Who has been faithfully doing this for 400 years?
God.
The Philistines. Who clearly has not been doing this?
The Israelites.
This is insanity, isn't it? And now they're saying that they need to glorify or give glory to God. Wow. So what was the crime of the Philistines? Was it because they had killed 34,000 Israelites? Is this what God is punishing them for?
That was for taking the ark.
Oh, for taking the ark. So was it punishment for taking the ark? What is at the core of this? We need to just drill down one more layer. What is God doing here?
Well, he's revealing himself to them, his power, his glory, his judgment, so many things, because they worshipped all pagan gods.
Correct. So what is ultimately the Philistines' sin? What are they guilty of that he's bringing this plague upon them?
They threw the ark in just as part of,
yeah,
instead of the story.
They were guilty of not treating God as holy. That's the sin. They did not honor God or treat him as holy. They're playing with his ark. They're giving it as a trophy. They're giving it as a offering to Dagon. And God took great exception to that.
And isn't that true of them historically since the Exodus, that they may have held God in high regard, but they also had Dagon, etc., you know? So
you're making a great point. The first group that we were talking about was the Philistines. The Philistines did
right.
not honor or respect the holiness of God. And that is put on display for whose benefit? Yeah, mine. Very good. Ultimately, it's me. But in between me and them is who?
Israel.
So he's making a point to Israel. Who else has not been honoring God nor giving or treating him as holy?
Israel. The leadership of Israel and the people.
So Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, God is pretty clear. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. He did not command them. As a matter of fact, in Exodus 39, it says, "You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar." Also in Exodus 30, 34 through 38, it says, "And the incense which you shall make shall be holy to you for the Lord." So he's given them explicit instructions as to how to treat God as holy. So they do not do that. Verse 2, "And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.'" Honor and being treated as holy. Leviticus 11:44. Leviticus 19:2. Leviticus 20, verse 7. Leviticus 20, verse 26. Leviticus 21, 6 through 8. Again in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, "Be holy, for I am holy." Isaiah 6, 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Revelation 4, 8, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." God's holiness is his preeminent attribute, his quintessential attribute. The essence of who he is his holiness. And if we were to define it in some way, it is in fact, I think Mary was sharing some of this last week, but holy or holiness has to do with separation from or setting apart from. And in God's case, of course, it's separation from all sin and impurity or moral imperfection, which makes him then therefore perfect. It makes him pure, makes him morally perfect and sinless. As a matter of fact, of all the attributes that God could have named himself, he could have called himself the compassionate spirit, the loving spirit, the giving spirit. No. He identifies himself as the Holy Spirit. It's not an accident. I mean, it is who God is. And I think it's important to know that God is not holy to live up to some standard of holiness. The definition and standard emanates from his character. It's the other way around. I mean, he is holy, therefore this is what holiness is. We want, when he says be holy for I'm holy, you know, we tend to look at the attribute and try to emulate that attribute. It's the other way around with God. Exodus 15:11. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee? Majestic in holiness. Awesome in praises, working wonders. Majestic in holiness. Majestic in holiness. 1 Samuel 2:2, if you'll recall, this is where Hannah is just praising God. He says, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee. She's pointing out particularly his attribute of being holy. Where do we say that we find this praise of Hannah showing up again in Scripture? Mary. We call it the Magnificat, or at least the Catholics do. So in her praise of God, what does Mary say? And holy is his name. You know, there's like five or six identical parallels between Hannah and Mary, which just shows that Mary was a student of Scripture. But it isn't just that she's quoting Hannah. What she's doing is showing that God is consistent, that God has worked in both of these gals' lives to bring about a similar outcome. Psalm 99:9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. Revelation 15:4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. So when Moses encounters God for the first time, what does God tell him right up front?
It's on holy ground.
Remove your sandals, for you're on holy ground. There are things like the Holy of Holies. There's like Sinai at different times. Why? What makes them holy?
God's presence.
God's presence. Period. It's holy because he's there. And if God... Tell me, would you agree that God's covenant, his message to us, he wants to be our God, he wants you to be his child, and all the incumbent blessings that go along with that, would you say that's irreversible?
Not with him. But with us.
Not with him?
No, we could be...
It is irreversible.
Yeah, we could change and be outrageous.
Well, is his promise certain? Is it unbreakable? Is it eternal?
Yeah.
And if it is, why is it?
Because he's God.
Because he's God, right?
Yeah.
So if God was going to make a point about how emphatic he is about his covenant message to us, which is ultimately you're his child through Christ, right? This is how he expresses himself. This is Psalm 89. Verse 34 and 35. You might want to write this one down. Psalm 89, verse 34 and 35. My covenant I will not violate. Whoa. That's clear. Nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. This is God speaking. It's inalterable. I will not be violated. Once I have sworn it by my holiness. I will not lie to David. So when God wants to make a point, what does he swear by?
Himself.
His holiness, himself. But he points out his holiness. So again, this is not some minor idea. This is not a minor topic in Scripture. God is really making a huge point of his holiness. And this is a nation of unbelievers. And they're suggesting that they honor him and treat him as holy. And in doing so, they should give something to God. We said this just a minute ago, chapter 6.
A guilt offering.
Yes, a guilt offering. That shows humility, right? And they're hoping for an atonement of some sort. They're not owed it, but they're certainly hoping for it. But they said, You shall offer these things, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Can an unbelieving nation give glory to God?
Sure. Why not?
So let's define what giving glory to God might look like.
It would be belief in Him.
Would it?
I think.
Can you give honor? Can you praise? Can you give God credit for something? Can you respect Him as an unbeliever?
Yes.
Absolutely true. You absolutely can do those things. What's missing?
God's hearing.
Well, no. I mean, I'm...
A personal relationship.
A personal relationship. There is no conversion that's spoken to in that. So, when we talk about worship, we're talking about a different animal. When we talk about praise, we're talking about giving glory to God. Everyone has the capacity to be thankful, to acknowledge God's goodness, to give Him honor, to give Him respect. And as an unbelieving nation, they did not do that. And a plague descended upon them. Whereas they were once unwilling to return the ark, we're going to find them very eager to return the ark, which shows a great deal of humility. And humility, if we're to define humility, what is it? What is humility?
Knowing your God is compared to knowing my God.
Excellent, Jim. It's a positional word. It's understanding that God is and you're not, right? It's not being some milquetoast guy or some guy who doesn't pick a fight or something like that. It has nothing to do with humility as we're defining it. It's actually recognizing your position before God. That's exactly right. So, what is worship? And when I say that, I'm not talking about in the essence of the word worship, biblically, what sets it apart from praise, for instance? When we think of praise, and I would say that what we do on a regular basis in church is have a praise service. It may or may not be a worship service, but it is at least a praise service, because what are the elements that are parts of our praise service?
That you got to have somebody to praise about.
Okay, certainly He is the object of our praise. That's very good. But what do we usually include when we think of praise? What are the things that we're generally doing?
Singing of His
singing.
Glory.
Yeah, we're singing.
We're praising Him.
Absolutely.
Through song, we're praising His glory.
Right, and in that would be the things that we talked about. Thankfulness, mm-hmm. Giving Him credit, honoring Him, and treating Him as holy. And you told me a minute ago that you can do that as an unbeliever.
Mm-hmm.
And you are right. You're right. What's the missing ingredient? What is different?
God. And He only shows up in worship.
So good. Gordy, that's right. So worship is what we do when God shows up. It's a response. It isn't, we don't initiate worship. We initiate praise. We initiate all these other things. But when God shows up, when you go, I mean, when you respond to God's presence, that's worship. If you get it, distill it down to its last essence. So, you know, David had identified or nominated or chose some of the guys to do worship, and it had musical instruments and singing and thanksgiving and praise and had all those things. It's in 1 Chronicles 25, I think it is. But he set up the appropriate training of people to do this. I mean, you just don't do it haphazardly. They became experts in their musical instruments and singing and everything else to honor God and to show Him as being holy to them. But the missing ingredient, of course, to the authentic nature of a personal relationship is repentance, faith, conversion, and being part of that covenant that God is talking about, right? That's what separates the two things. So the Philistines had the capacity to give glory to God. Let me give you one more example. This is out of Mark chapter 12, I think it is. Mark chapter 2. What am I thinking? It's in Mark chapter 2 where the paralytic, four friends bring their paralytic friend to Jesus who's inside a packed house and they can't get in. So they dig a hole in the roof and they lower him down in front of Jesus, right? And they're all up there looking down through this hole and just waiting for Jesus to heal their buddy. And Jesus looks at the situation. He assesses the situation. He understands this man's greatest need. So what he does is he says to him, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Wow. That's very unexpected. It's his greatest need. So that's what he gave him. And it's the greatest miracle ever in the history of the world. I mean, for Jesus to forgive sins, right? So at any rate, this firestorm of thought and feelings and everything rages in the minds and hearts of the Pharisees, and they're arguing and coming to the conclusion that no one can forgive sins but God alone. And they're right. So they have determined that only God can forgive sins. And Jesus can read their minds and, of course, just says, "Oh." He says, "What's more difficult? You know, to forgive this man's sins or to heal him so that he can walk?" Well, clearly they think it's the lesser of the two. They think it's, you know, the healing of his legs. So he says, "Okay, so that you may know the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, arise, take up your pallet, and walk." What does he do? Arises, takes up his pallet, and walks. And this is the response of the people. They were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." What did they do?
Praise God.
They praised God. What did they not do?
Ask for forgiveness.
Amen. Oh, there should have been a line immediately developed and a queue just sitting there waiting. "Forgive my sins too. Forgive my sins too. Forgive my sins too. Please, Lord, forgive my sins too." No. There was no conviction that led to repentance. Everyone just thought that this is the greatest parlor trick we've seen. Can you believe it? Do it again. Do another one. And he continues to do other ones, but they continue to demand or to request that Jesus merely perform miracles. They just don't get it. So in essence, what is the difference between the unbelieving Philistines giving glory to God and the unbelieving Israelites giving glory to God?
In a way, it seems to me it's almost worse that the Israelites wouldn't, because they're his chosen people.
There's no substantive difference at all, except, as you say, Jim, it's worse because they know better. Now, I don't think any of those Philistines are still alive, are they? And I'm pretty sure none of those Israelites are still alive. So who did he write this to?
Me.
This Sunday school class.
No. So I am being very clearly told from Scripture, from God, both by illustration and by word, that I can, in fact, praise God. I can, in fact, thank God. I can honor him. I can treat him as holy and be lost as a goose. And that can't be a more profound, targeted message. Because what he is communicating to us is what is the essence, what is the most important thing here. He's giving us all sorts of illustrations, both by Philistines and by Israelites, as to what is not authentic.
They don't have that intimate relationship with him that, where their hearts align with his heart.
So, by direct inference, then, are we talking about them, or am I asking myself that question?
asking ourselves that question.
I mean, we can have a certain answer to it, but the question is still on the table. You know, am I doing something more than what unbelieving Philistines were capable of doing? So, in keeping with this similarity between Egypt and what's going on now, this is so good. I'll read two sentences. I'll go back to one we already read. This is out of chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. It says, "Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." So, do they understand who's behind it? That would be yes. Right? And then their soothsayers, their unbelieving priests and whatnot, in verse 6, say, "Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? We will not let them go. We will not return the ark." Right? When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go and they departed? Let me tell you something. You can't win this. God's going to win. You cannot possibly resist the hand of God. So why do you continue to puff yourself up? Why do you let pride get in the way? Why are you letting your arrogance get in the way? You can't win this. Send the thing away. But when you do, be sure you send along with it a guilt offering. I mean, in some way, attempt to appease the anger of God, attempt to seek some sort of forgiveness for your, what? Stealing the ark? Disrespecting the God of heaven. Not treating the God of heaven as holy. That's the issue that really is on the table. So they suggest they do what?
Make images of two birds and rats. Yeah.
Right.
Where did that come from?
There are five lords. There's five of each. So the mice and the tumors, the hemorrhoids, whatever, they represent the plague. Okay, they are illustrative. They're acknowledging this plague has come from God. They're atoning for their sin of disrespect by offering this to God. Okay, a couple things come to mind. How did they say that they should present these to God? They're going to take an ark and they're going to do something with it. What do they tell them to do?
Place the ark in a cart.
Do what?
Put the ark in a cart.
In a cart. A new cart. Okay, so we're not going to take a cart that's had dirt or manure or people or equipment or something in it. It's never hauled anything. It's going to be brand new. Why?
It shows a little respect.
It shows respect. Yeah. They're starting to learn here, right? So they're going to use a cart that's never been used, right? Now we can jump ahead to this story and we can go backwards in time and we can see that are you supposed to move the ark on a cart?
No.
Who wasn't supposed to move the ark on a cart? The Israelites. Who was told that they weren't supposed to? The Israelites. So do they have any knowledge of that?
No.
All they know is they're going to get rid of this thing, and they're doing it in the most respectful way they know how. So God is perfectly okay with you treating me with respect and as a holy. And so they have got a new cart, and then they're going to take these five images of two different things. They're going to do what with it?
Place them in 6 inches.
Exactly what are they going to do with them? They're going to do what? Oh, see, there's why we're talking about it. In no way are they going to put them inside of the ark. What does it say they're going to do? They're going to put them in a box and place the box beside the ark. Why aren't they going to open the ark and put them in there?
They know better than that.
They know better than that. They are not going to disrespect God and treat him as less than holy. They aren't going to mess with this thing. They're not going to touch it. And by golly, they're not going to look at it. this is an unbelieving group of men, a pagan group of people, worshiping other gods, treating God with greater respect than the men of Beth Shemesh. When it gets to Beth Shemesh, what do? Are you kidding me? They're going to look inside the ark. Which shows what?
Disrespect
and dishonoring God and not treating Him as holy. You'd think someone somewhere is going to learn this lesson. So what happens to 70 of them? It's the same thing that happened to Aaron's two boys. Yes.
You know, I understand what you're saying, but here comes this ark back from the enemy. And I mean, they got to be curious whether, you know, I mean, did they mess with this thing? Is God's presence still going to be in there? You know, maybe they loaded it up with, you know, manure or something.
Okay, so I appreciate,
wouldn't it?
I appreciate exactly what you're saying, but there's a couple of problems with it.
Yeah.
First, God doesn't reside in the ark. He said His presence would be above the ark to communicate.
But this is from the Hebrews.
Sure. Number two, who's the only person supposed to touch or move this thing?
The Levites.
The Levites and the priests, right?
Yeah.
Is that what Beth Shemesh is full of? It's priests.
Yeah.
Ultimately, if one person was going to look in the ark, if someone was going to clarify what your plan is, mm-hmm. who would it be? The high priest, period.
Yeah.
The high priest, period.
Blood offering.
Yeah, and that would be after blood. That would be after the atonement. That would be after everything. And then actually inquiring of God first. Should I even do this? Should I even look? That would show respect and honor. What they're not doing is all cracking a beer and looking inside the ark and talking about football. I mean, no, this is not okay. This is not a toy. This is not, you don't treat God like this, right? So from the fact that they offered strange incense, well, wait a minute, they were offering incense. They were doing their job. But they did not honor God. And so it's not, the incense didn't kill them. What ended up happening is that they had no regard. In fact, God uses the word despise when He says that we treat Him valuelessly. Like He is no consequence to us. He's not more important than me. I am more important than God. My curiosity is greater than God. Really? And that's what He's telling us, is that you're not more important than God. Your curiosity is not more important than God. And if there's something to be done, you should inquire of God and go through the means by which He has already told you to approach Him and approach anything. I'm to be treated as holy. And the Israelites should have known that far more than the Philistines. The Philistines are getting a big pass here because they're doing what they are, you know, they're doing the best they can. And God says, okay, that's all right. But for you Israelites, I've told you better than this. So when you move this thing on a cart later because the Philistines, you're copying the Philistines. When Uzzah and the group move the ark, when David is moving the ark to Jerusalem, they're following the example of godless Philistines instead of following the law of God. And He says, look, you put it at the poles in there, you get the priest to carry it. That's the only way I'll ever want you to move this thing. So poor Uzzah, I mean, you know, I don't think any of us condemn him because we've all done the same thing. But let me tell you something. That's what God said to do. You are copying the Philistines. So they are still a bit uncertain. After everything that's happened, there's still the possibility that they're wrong. So they're going to come up with a test for God. They're going to test Him, just to be sure. You remember the test that Eliezer had for Rebekah? Pretty simple test, right? Just bring 2,500 pounds of water up here and water my camels. 50 trips uphill with the 6 gallons at a time.
What?
We're going to be real sure about this. No one in the right mind is going to agree to do that. Well, here's a test for God. Take 2 milk cows, M-I-L-C-H, 2 milk cows, meaning they are nursing calves, which means they're dependent on their calves, and the calves are dependent on them. There's not a greater moment of bonding between calf and mother than this. You don't abandon your calves. The calves don't abandon their mother. It just isn't done. So you take 2 milk cows. Now what you're going to do is you're going to put a yoke on them. Now, wait a minute. A yoke has never been on them before. Anybody gotten on a horse without it being broken? Jim, what do you got?
5 broken ribs.
5 broken ribs. You don't take... Now, look, they didn't say 2 oxen. 2 oxen... They put a yoke on them, they'll pull anything, they'll pull a cart, they'll pull a plow, they'll do whatever. They've been trained to do this. They're used to it. Fine. 2 milk cows. Never been in a yoke. Ever. Now, how do you train a cow, a bull, an ox? How do you train it to be used to a yoke and go to work? How did they train these things?
Don't have them carry a burden.
You do it by degree, right? Like it's like putting a saddle on a horse without a person in it. Like you do it by degree. How about this? Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn the hard way. No, learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. How did they take a new ox and train him in a yoke? Side by side with an older ox who already knew how to do it. So the newbie comes along and just goes along with it because the older one is, you know, in the yoke and making it come, right? So he gets trained up pretty quick. These are 2 cows. Never been in a yoke in their life. So they're going to be separated. Okay, take their calves and put them in that pen over there. And you're going to put a yoke on these cows who want to be with their calves, and the calves want to be with them. Is it any wonder they're bellowing for each other? You put this yoke on them. And then... let's see if they'll go to Beshemesh. That's where we're going to send it, Beshemesh. Okay, wait a minute. Anybody know how cows work? Like, how do they graze? What is their operational style when they go out to graze?
Wander around.
Complete random. Just wander around, finding something to eat and everything. However, in the evening, it's something different. What happens in the evening?
Cows come home.
The cows come home, and how did they come home? Just randomly from all corners of the world? No, they all get on these paths that are already there. They follow each other, and they come home to where? I'm sorry, they go to where is what I meant to say. Home. How do they know to come home? Instinct, and they've been there. It's very familiar. They go back every night. They go back home every night. This is what they know. They know where home is. Now, they're kind of going around every day eating, but they come home at night. What's going to lead them to Beth Shemesh? Have they ever been there? No. Is there a path to there that they're familiar with? Are they going to follow other cows there? No. There's not. No. This is impossible. This is the most ridiculous test. They're going to separate cow and calf. It's not going to be done. They're not going to put up with that. Then they're going to put a yoke on them. They're not going to put up with that. Then they're going to pull a cart. They've never done that. They won't like that. Then they're going to put them in the direction of Beth Shemesh, and they're supposed to find a town that they've never been to. They're going to go home someplace they've never been. Yeah, that's about the test we're going to give them. Yeah. That's the test.
If you want to see God work, that sounds like a great test.
Yeah. And watch, if it goes up by the way of its own territory, the Beth Shemesh, then he has done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. And it happened by chance. They had stacked the deck against the probability. You can take a 1 out of 10 chance, another 1 out of 100 chance times 100, 1 out of 1,000 chance, and you got about a 1 out of a million chance that this is going to happen, right? It's just not going to happen. But we'll watch. And if it does happen, what do they say? It is what? What is their language? What do they actually say?
It goes up to its own territory toward Beth Shemesh, and the Lord has brought this great disaster on us.
The what?
This great disaster.
Oh, does that, yours says disaster. Anybody else have a different, yeah, that is the right verse. God has authored, has brought this great disaster as one. Mine says evil, this great evil upon us. Anybody else have a different word? Was that?
Harm.
What? Harm?
Harm.
Okay. Well, that would be right. That God is behind the plagues. That this is not a random event. And if God is behind the plagues, what does that necessarily mean? We were wrong to disrespect, dishonor, not treat as holy the God of the universe. We were the sinners. We have sinned. That's what it means. That's exactly what it means. Because if he did not send it, they did not sin against a God who doesn't exist. But if it does happen, God exists, he is holy, he's the same God that we've heard about for 10 generations that brought the plagues upon Egypt. He's the same God who parted the Jordan. He's the same God who killed or led them into battle against Og and Sihon. We are up against that same God. Wow. So we're going to find out next week. Oh, he's alive and he's well. Right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the illustrations again. We always come back to this, that you communicate so well by giving us stories. Thank you that we've been seeing the story of Egypt all over again. That we can willfully and stubbornly stick to our own agenda, that we can disrespect you and dishonor you, but there's a price to pay. And it isn't because you're just punishing us for it, but you are provoking us to repent. And I pray that we would read correctly in Scripture, not that you're just this angry God just whipping up on people, but you're a loving God wooing us with tough situations to provoke us to repent, that we would humble ourselves, that we would desire nothing more than for you to be our Lord, our King, our Savior. Father, we're describing Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.